Well, for those who may be visiting, once a month we have some time that we devote to questions and answers that have been put in the question box, and that is usually the first Sunday of the month, which is today. And so we're dwindling a little bit on questions, but we still have enough for a couple more months, but feel free. We are getting to all of the ones that are in there. If you put one in and we haven't got to it yet, just hang on. It'll come up very shortly. But the one we want to deal with, the one question we want to deal with tonight is this one. Explain how the death penalty is good. How is this different from abortion? I'm glad that question was asked. It gives us an opportunity to maybe explain things that have not been clear in some respect. So let's begin by, first of all, pointing out that the death penalty is good because God authorized it. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, and this occurs very soon after the flood. And as God is giving instructions about what life will be like on the new earth, he says these comments in verses 5 and 6. Surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, and remember he's already specified man or animal, whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. Now, notice some points from these two verses that we need to emphasize and make sure that we understand thoroughly. First of all, God demands a reckoning for any man who is killed, whether by man or beast. Next, that requirement is death. That's the requirement of either man or beast who kills a man. That is the death penalty required for the death inflicted by the man or the beast. And number four, the reason man is made in the image of God. This is the reason for the death penalty. The other part of the creation, you know, God didn't require any kind of vengeance if somebody eats a kumquat. Things that are growing, God gave for food. Likewise, after the flood, God allowed men to eat of animals. And in fact, in that same passage, verse 2, it said, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, or on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things as the green herbs." Now, there is a stipulation there. You cannot eat blood. But every animal, every plant was given to man by God for food. Therefore, there's no penalty for killing an animal. There's no penalty for swatting a fly. These are not on the level of man. man is different because he's created in the image of God. And no one has the right to kill a human being. Now, and you might say, well, aren't you killing somebody who kills a man? That's God's requirement. That's God's punishment. It is just to put to death somebody who has no respect for human life and has taken the life of a fellow human being. Well, now, this was given in the patriarchal age. What about the law of Moses? Under the law of Moses, the death penalty is listed for more than 20 offenses. Only murder was mentioned in Genesis 9. But here we have 20 reasons for the death penalty. You can find them in Knave's Topical Bible under punishment, page 1087. Among the offenses that God deemed worthy of death, first of all, to no surprise, murder. Also, adultery, incest, bestiality, sodomy, rape, kidnapping, fornication, perjury, witchcraft, blasphemy, theft, treason, sedition. The reason some of these have an asterisk is not in every case was the death penalty required, but in certain cases it was required. We haven't got time to go into the distinctions. That's why we just used an asterisk. There are more. Offering a human sacrifice. Well, that would be a form of murder, wouldn't it? Disobedience to parents. Striking or cursing father or mother. Prophesying falsely. That wasn't always a death penalty either, but it was in some cases. Breaking the Sabbath. Teaching false doctrines. And sacrificing to false gods. These are some of the things that you find in the Old Testament under the law of Moses, that were worthy of the death penalty. But now we come to the covenant that Christians are under. We're not under the patriarchal covenant. We're not under the law of Moses. We're under the New Testament of Jesus Christ. So what do we find in the covenant under which we live? And the answer is the passage that was just read for us, in Romans chapter 13, 1 through 4. God authorizes in this passage not the nation of Israel, but the civil government to exercise capital punishment. Now, why did God allow all those 20-some offenses under the nation of Israel? Because they were a theocracy. Their religious system and their civil system were the same. They did not have separate governments. It was all one. But Christianity is not a theocracy. Christians live in every country and under every form of government there is in the entire world. And so Christians do not have authority like the Israelites did to execute capital punishment. God gave that to the civil government. And so they have that authority, not Christians. Second, the civil government is God's minister. God uses them. This is one of the functions of civil government. God's minister in this matter. We as individuals do not have the right to seek vengeance. Only the state can do so. You know, under the law of Moses, there was a person called the Avenger of Blood. And so if a murder had been committed, if something had been done that was a violation of God's commandments, The avenger of blood would go and take care of that. It was his responsibility. But we're not under that system. We don't have avengers of blood. Only the state has the right and the authority to execute judgment and justice, not us. And then number three, we read that the state executes wrath on evildoers. Notice that's not just for murder. On evildoers. If it can be proven that someone is guilty of a crime that is offensive to God and man, maybe not always offensive to man, but offensive to God and most of the time with man, then they are executing God's wrath on those evildoers. So let's summarize this then. Under all three covenants, God has authorized the death penalty. At first for murder, but then for other evils as well. Only those who are guilty can be put to death for their wicked actions. So when people protest against the death penalty, they are protesting what God has authorized. They are protesting justice. And in the case of murder, they are not respecting that man is made in the image of God. And so this is simply wrong. If you oppose the death penalty, you're opposing God's system of justice. Well, we'll say more about that in a little bit. Now we want to get to the other part of the question, which involves abortion. And when we talk about abortion, we realize that it terminates the life of a child while it is in the womb. It terminates the life of someone created in the image of God. And so the first thing of importance to note is that God does not authorize this particular practice. If so, where does he do it? What passage of Scripture authorizes abortion? There is none. Where does God sanction, allow, permit, or command a child to be killed by fellow human beings? There is no authority for this. Not anywhere, not under any covenant. It's not in the patriarchal age. It's not under the law of Moses. It is not, certainly not, in the New Testament system of Jesus Christ. So where is it practiced with divine approval? And the answer is nowhere. We have authority to put to death the murderer and other evildoers in all three covenants, but there's no such authorization for abortion under any covenant. Not even one such Bible verse exists. A second thing to consider is what sin has an infant committed that would make that infant worthy of death. Let's take a look at Psalm 139 and to partially answer this and to show the innocence of the child. Psalm 139, beginning with verse 13. Does this sound like God would be pleased with terminating the life in the womb? For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Does this sound like life is precious to God, even in the womb, or just simply of no consequence? Well, to ask the question is to answer it. Now, there a lot of people are prone to calling the baby or the child in the womb by another name to make it not sound like a baby or a child. They oftentimes use the word fetus. The Bible does not use that word. It calls the life of the child in the womb by the same Greek word as the child out of the womb. And many, of course, know these passages from Luke chapter 1, verse 41, but there may be some who are not familiar, so let's go ahead and read them again. Luke chapter 1, verses 41 and 44. In Luke 1:41, it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary. Remember, Mary went down after the announcement had been given that she was going to have a son, and that son being Jesus, of course. She went down to visit Elizabeth, and that's what we find in verse 41. It happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. It's called a baby, a brethos in the Greek. I don't know of any English word that comes from that, which is always nice if it does, but the word is brethos. The babe, brethos, leaped in her womb. And look again at verse 44. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 2. Again, brephos. In Luke chapter 2, verse 12, and this will, after this is after Mary has delivered Jesus, and some are being told where he is and what they will find when they get there. Verse 12, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. What is the word used by the Holy Spirit? Again, it is brephos, the same Greek word used prior to birth is used of a child after birth. And also verse 16, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe, brephos, lying in a manger. Roe versus Wade became legislated by the Supreme Court. Legislation is not their function, but that's what they did in this case. In 1973, that's a number of years ago, and in all that time, I have never heard one person respond to the scriptures and its teaching that we have just examined. Not once has anybody ever tried to say, oh, wait a minute, you haven't thought of this, or there's another explanation. No, and there's a good reason for that. There is no other explanation. God refers to the human being in the womb as a brephos, whether in or out of the womb. And so there is no guilt. There is no reason for that person's life to be deprived. God does not authorize it. Just a few weeks ago, I wrote about the one that was called Baby Sabi, as you might remember. That's not the real name. But this one came into the world weighing 8.6 ounces, not 8 pounds, 6 ounces, 8.6 ounces, the smallest person on record that has survived with the least amount of gestation period. And so guess what? Even that early, and even at only 8 ounces, she was still a baby. She wasn't somehow an appendix or a blob of tissue. She was a baby, a brephos. I don't know how anyone can argue in favor of abortion. It just mystifies me that anybody can, if they know anything that the scriptures teach on this subject. The innocent have a right to live. Even a minuscule child has the right to live. She is still, despite her size, made in the image of God and deserves to live. So, to get back to the question, why is pro-abortion anti-death inconsistent, anti-death penalty? Why is that inconsistent to be both for abortion and against the death penalty? Well, this position keeps alive murderers whom God has authorized to be put to death, and put to death without God's authority the innocent who have committed no wrongdoing. Do you not see the irony in that? Do you not see the inconsistency of that? Marching in favor of killing infants while also saying, oh, we don't want this guy who murdered 15 people to be put to death. What kind of sense does that make? What kind of logic is that? Not valid, that's for sure. Why is pro-life, pro-capital punishment not inconsistent? Well, for the same reasons. Babies are innocent, so we ought to be pro-life. They're unworthy of death, whereas convicted criminals who have put to death those made in the image of God are worthy of death. They're guilty. Can we not distinguish between innocence and guilt? Is it that hard to see which is which? And so it is consistent to be pro-life and pro-capital punishment because God authorized both. And so God wants those who do not respect human life to be put to death and therefore uphold the sanctity of human life. Now, somebody might say, well, wait a minute, but what about those who were wrongfully convicted? First of all, we would point out that's a separate issue because we're talking about the guilty that we know are guilty. But it's a legitimate issue, even though it's a separate one. What if someone is put to death and they were innocent? It's too late to do anything about it. Absolutely true. And so for that reason, no one, and of course we have no control over this because the justice system does it, but no one should receive the death penalty unless the evidence is ironclad. Circumstantial evidence should never lead to an execution. There may be cases where we all say, I know the person's guilty. The circumstantial evidence is too great. They need to be put to... No, even we may think we know that, and we could even be right. But if it's only circumstantial, then that should not be sufficient to warrant anyone's death. There has to be irrefutable proof that someone is guilty, because otherwise a mistake could be made. But when it is clearly established, execution should take place, and not 20 years later either. You may recall having read in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, these words, and I think these would have great significance for our justice system, but they apparently are usually ignored. Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. When we do not punish those that we know because of ironclad evidence that are guilty, it just encourages others. First of all, when it comes to murder, fewer than two out of three even make an arrest. That's not comforting. In fact, it may be lower than that. But of those arrested, only a small percentage are convicted, and even a smaller percentage are put to death. What kind of message does that send an evildoer? Well, you know, I might not be arrested. They might not catch me. If I am caught and go to trial, I might not be convicted. If I am convicted, it'll be 15 or 20 years before they execute me. And so this is not much of a deterrent at all. It doesn't really respect very highly the fact that man is made in the image of God. The Christian is following what God authorizes and is protecting the innocent and in favor of executing the guilty. Those opposing capital punishment while upholding abortion are wrong on both counts. If you haven't added this scripture to one where you can find easily, then it's time to add it. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15. Proverbs 17 and verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, even both of them are an abomination to the Lord. Hopefully, Christians are not on the wrong side, ending up protesting capital punishment and being in favor of abortion, because that would be condemning the just and justifying the wicked, and that is an abomination to the God who created us. Certainly, we would not want to be guilty of those actions. So, which one are we going to save and be an advocate for? The one who has been proven guilty or the one who is clearly innocent? Remember this, Christ paid our death penalty. We were all guilty of sin. We're all worthy of death, not just physical death. We're all worthy of eternal condemnation because we have chosen to sin freely of our own accord. And oftentimes, even when we know that we are not to do something or we ought to do something and are not doing it, we still resist and rebel before we come to repentance again. We should be grateful that God is patient with each and every one of us and that we have the opportunities we've had to get things right between ourselves and God. But Jesus paid the penalty that was due us. That should have been us who was put to death. We deserve it. He did not. But God allowed him, because he was innocent, to take the place of the guilty and pay the price that we couldn't pay. We're so grateful for what God has allowed and what Jesus was willing to do on our behalf. Let's be sure that we stand with the Bible's teachings on this and every other subject. This evening, if you have never had your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus, and that's what it took, then why don't you confess his name, repent of your sins, be buried with him in baptism, and his blood will wash away all your sins. And you will stand justified before God because of Jesus. If we can assist you in that, or if you've already obeyed the gospel but not been living faithfully to it, Let us know how we can help you too, while we stand and while we sing.